All right, thanks. All right, is the microphone good? All right, good. All right, so it is nice to be with you again today. And my name is Mike McGarry. I'm from Massachusetts. I'm sorry that my Boston accent isn't thicker, but I could say thicca if you'd prefer. I can't do it. It's just not how I actually talk. My brother talks like this because he's an electrician and he's in and out of the city all the time. But alas, we're from like 45 minutes south of Boston, so just far enough out. I don't have the cool accent, but that's all right. It is good to be with you. John Gardner and I were here yesterday for the teaching workshop. John's wife, Jackie. So the three of us came up from Longmont to do the workshop, and it was a really encouraging day. I just want to say you have a really wonderful church, and you are blessed with really faithful, godly pastors. I'm sure you already know that, and I know that you would never take them for granted, but I just want to make sure that another recommendation to just pray for them, love them, care for them. Today we're going to be talking this morning about understanding Gen Z's worldview. Whew. All right, so why would we do that? Why would we talk about that? Because have you ever made this face when you were talking to a young person? Sometimes you're talking to a kid, a grandchild, or if you're a teacher working in schools, or you're talking to a teenager, a young adult, and you're like, are we even speaking the same language? Because I have no idea what you just said. And then you'll say something, and they'll respond in a way that makes you think that you must have been speaking some foreign language, because they clearly didn't understand you either. And now you're just like, what is happening? Right? And so I just think it's helpful to remember. And we talked about some of this. So some of this might be familiar if you were here at the workshop yesterday. But there's three elements to effective communication. Right? So just think about effective communication. What's involved in that? There's a message. Right? You want to say something. There's a messenger. Right? You are trying to say something, and then there's a receiver. You're trying to say something to someone. So effective communication happens when the message that you are trying to send is the same message that they have received and understood. Right? So when I talk to my kids, and they're asking for permission to go to a friend's house or whatever and say, no, I don't think you need to go to a friend's house tonight. You have a lot of homework. You've been behind on stuff. You've been procrastinating. I know you have that big project coming up. You have some volleyball games coming up. Things are pretty busy. I think you need to stay home and do some work. What are they hearing? Dad, why are you so overprotective? Why do you always say no to everything? So what they're expecting to hear is, no, we don't do sleepovers. We don't do that. We don't want you to do that. We don't trust you. We don't trust your friends. Boo, hiss, mean ogre dad wants to stomp out all of your fun. So when I say, no, you've procrastinated on some of your work and, you know, you have stuff that you need to do. What they hear is what they expected to hear, even though that's not actually what I said. In the same way, when we talk about the gospel with people, what are people expecting Christians like us to say about Jesus? What are they expecting us to say about things like the exclusivity of Christ? That Jesus is the only Savior and all those who, and that you actually need to trust in him to receive the grace of Christ. So one of the interesting things is that when you talk with young people about the gospel, a lot of young people who grow up in the church will agree that Jesus is the only Savior. But what they mean by that is that, and he'll save everyone, whether they believe in him or not, because Jesus is really tolerant. And God's love is bigger than their unbelief. And we're like, that is not what I said. That is not what it means to say Jesus is the only Savior, right? So like we just, my point in this is, it's helpful for us to know what people are expecting to hear and what worldview they're coming at the world with as we are talking to them about Jesus and life and faith. So my goal with this session is to help us have some frameworks, I guess, to understand how to have these conversations, these gospel conversations with youth and young adults today. So who is Gen Z? Well, here's just a very, very, very basic overview of different generations and key events in their formative years. So you can see boomers, Gen X, millennials, Gen Z, and then Gen Alpha. So Gen Z today ranges from roughly eighth grade, 14, 15 years old, to their mid to late 20s now. So when we're talking about Gen Z, we're talking about youth and young adults. Gen Alpha is the kids who are mostly downstairs. So Gen Z is over in the other room, in the other building for Sunday school. Gen Alpha is downstairs, if that's a helpful way to think about it. So one of the things that's interesting about sociology and research is it's really hard to do research on children because they change so fast that by the time you process the research, they've changed. And how do you get permission to do that type of thing? So there's not a ton that we know about the religious views of Gen Alpha just because they're so, so young. So that's why I'm focusing just on Gen Z. But they are a generation who grew up with one of these in their pocket. Many of us have smartphones. Many of us have some sort of social media. We understand basics of how to use technology. Gen Z grew up fluent in technology. They grew up with iPhones entertaining them at the restaurant while mom and dad were talking at the table. They grew up with iPhones in their hands while they were waiting in line for stuff with, like, they grew up with iPhones and tablets in their hands constantly. How does that shape and affect you, especially with YouTube and YouTube culture? I think many of us, when we use YouTube, we use it for like, how do I change a spark plug on this John Deere, on this like particular John Deere, or how do I fix the belt on this snowblower? Right? What's the pattern? Like, we use it to get information. Kids use YouTube like we use television. They have these influence. They have people who they watch on YouTube, and they watch their videos the way that we watch Survivor or Amazing Race or whatever else your favorite TV shows are. And so some of these influencers have more followers than your favorite television shows get in their first week after it airs. And these people have millions of people watching every video they post on YouTube. So some of these YouTubers have a bigger following sometimes than like really influential TV shows. And so that all comes together in ways that we're going to be discussing. So this quote is super nerdy, but we're going to walk through it. Okay, so I'm going to read it. You're going to be like, what in the world does that even mean? We're going to walk through it. So Stanley Grenz is a Christian theologian who wrote this. He said, the postmodern worldview operates with a community-based understanding of truth. It affirms that whatever we accept as truth and even the way we envision truth are dependent on the community in which we participate. All right? So what he's saying here is what we accept as truth, right? What do I believe is true? What we accept as truth and the way we envision truth, right? So what is and what should be, right? So what do we believe is true and how should things be? How should life exist? How should people live? How should the world be? In contrast to how it is. So what is true, how things should be, they're largely dependent on the community in which we participate. So going back to this slide, the community in which we participate for boomers, right, largely is like America, right? Who is your community? I'm an American. I'm proud to be an American. I love America. America first, right? Just very like large community. And then with Gen Z, who is their community? Their community is the Reddit subgroup that they subscribe to and contribute to. It's their Discord server who, with people from all over the world whose names they don't really know, but they know each other's usernames. And it's very specialized, it's very small. And so where previous generations had this large corporate identity that shaped and informed their values, their belief systems, what is true and how things should be, now, because of social media, they have these YouTube influencers who are forming these micro communities. There are subgroups on social media platforms like Reddit and Discord that most adults have never really explored at all, right? Like, how many of you have even heard of Reddit or Discord? Maybe some of you have heard of it. Like, okay, good. You're proving me wrong. I love that. So you're aware. Like, and so there's these really niche, small micro communities where kids are asking questions, getting feedback. They're shaping each other. And so what that's done is it's led to teenagers in Hot Springs, South Dakota, in that micro community, have more in common. This is how they feel, right? They feel like they have more in common with their other friends in that sub community, in that micro group, than they. I'm getting my words mixed up. My brain's tired. So teenagers in Hot Springs, South Dakota, feel like they have more in common with other people in that subgroup, even though they, you know, this person might be in Shanghai, China, that person might be in Sao Paulo, Brazil, and that person might be in New York City, but we get each other, right? We're sharing our posts, we're sharing our ideas, we're sharing our fears and our values, and we're affirming each other. We're helping each other. They get me. But you, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, kid who I grew up with my entire life but isn't part of that community, you don't get me. But these strangers who live all around the world who are in this micro community, they get me. Right? So this is one of the things that social media has formed in the younger generations. And so that does have a very real impact on the way that our kids are thinking about what is true and how should the world be. What are our values? What are our beliefs? And how should I live my life? And the influence that these other people have. So I want to walk through a few of the big picture foundational pillars for how Gen Z looks at the world, and walk you through that. So first, we're going to just walk through what they believe. How would they describe these things? And then we're going to go through it again with a Christian framework responding to what is good here, because this isn't all terrible, right? No generation has the market on truth, right? That the boomers aren't just inherently more righteous than the Gen Xers, or the millennials, or right? So every generation needs the gospel. Amen? Every generation has innate traits and qualities and values that reflect God's common grace. And there are some real values that are ingrained deeply in us because of our community, because of our upbringing, because of the culture where we come from, that the gospel challenges and calls us to be conformed to Christ rather than just, well, this is how I was raised and this is what I think is normal. So there are good things about Gen Z's worldview, and there are definitely some concerning things that we want to address and talk about. But let's not be people who only talk about youth in corrective ways and then wonder why youth aren't talking to us. Right? So, first is tolerance is the new golden rule. So what is the golden rule? This isn't a trick question. The golden rule that we have grown up knowing is, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, it's literally biblical. Like, it's what Jesus says, right? Kind of a big deal. But this is what we've grown up as a core value of how should we treat people. Now, today, it's been elevated in a way that tolerance is the new golden rule. Above all else, you do you, bro. Live your truth. Chase your dream. If you believe it, you can do it. Right? Like, basically, like, think about every cheesy graduation slogan and filter that here. So tolerance is this permissiveness that says it's all good. Everyone's views are basically the same in value. So everyone's views, even when we're different, we're all chasing the same dream. We just don't know it. All streams flow to the same ocean. All trails lead to the top of the same mountain. We're just taking different routes. And so it's just this it's this flattening of the world and of our differences that both overlooks the differences and undermines them in some ways that are actually deeply offensive, but also embraces wholeheartedly the differences, and says, that's beautiful, right? So how do we respond to that? We'll get there. So first off, tolerance is the new golden rule. The second value, core belief, is that safety is the new American dream. I just want to be safe. Safety is it. So there's three components to this. There's physical safety, there's emotional safety, and there's spiritual safety. So with physical safety, think about school shootings and just physical abuse awareness, the Me Too movement. I'm not sure how culturally distinct it is here in Hot Springs or how it is different for me in Norton, Massachusetts. But there is a very real sense where our kids, and if you work in the schools, there is a sense of feeling like, yeah, like there is a real threat of wondering, will there be school violence here someday? Because everyone says it can't happen here. And so our kids feel this underlying sense of danger, I guess. And I don't know, when I was growing up, my mom would be like, Mike, get out of the house. I don't want to see you until the sun goes down. Be back at dinner time. She had no idea where I was, what I was doing. Like, no idea. Nowadays, like, my kid can't walk down the street to get a Coke alone without Department of Child Services being called on us. This didn't actually happen. But, like, there are stories of that happening. Like, I said, like, parents who send their kids a half mile down the road being turned in for neglect. Right? So it's just, what do we allow our kids to do physically and be like, oh, no, that's not safe? And then we think about our childhoods. It's like, well, yeah, like, I got scars all over my legs to prove, like, stupid things I got up to, right? But I'm here. And it's like, kids with no scars, right? Kids who don't take risks, they don't know how to endure, yeah, stuff. So they're just very, very safe. There's also just emotional safety. The mental health crisis, the mental health epidemic facing our kids, I think in large part is kids don't know how to fail, right? Do we allow our kids to struggle and to fail, or do we swoop in and save them so that they never develop grit and tenacity and discover that failure isn't the end of your life? That failure isn't death. Like, you can survive failure and learn from it and do better next time. And that's okay. Are we coming alongside our kids and caring for their mental health? Do we just tell them, hey, kid, get over it, and undermine the very real struggles that some of them do experience? So it's just one of these things where people tend to either be so warm towards the emotional side that it can sometimes perpetuate mental health struggles, or we can be so like, well, I want to help them get through it in ways that you're actually driving them deeper into it because you want to push them out of it so much. What they need is some nurturing and some care, right? And so these are hard things to navigate. There's also spiritual safety. And hypocritical church leaders, abusive and manipulative leadership in the church, these are real things that we hear about on the news constantly. It seems like pretty much every Gen Zer who I talk to almost seems like they're just waiting for their leaders and heroes to fail and show that they're frauds. So there's just this skepticism towards people in power and authority, not because they want them to fail, but they just feel like eventually I'm going to be let down. So I'm just never really going to trust any leaders in my life because they're going to betray me or they're going to let me down and prove that they were frauds. And so there's this hunger and longing for safety. And where do they find that? In their micro community. Because people outside of the community are not safe. People outside of their very small, very isolated micro community, which largely exists online, people outside of that community are threats and are not safe. And that's where cancel culture comes in. So if you threaten someone's safety, then you have forfeited the right to be tolerated. That's what cancel culture is. So sometimes I hear people talk about the hypocrisy of tolerance and talking about the intolerance of tolerance and all these fun, clever word plays. But what that really just does is show that you don't understand what cancel culture is for youth and young adults. That what it means is the same way that if you come into my house and you physically threaten my family, what is the right thing for me to do? Protect them, right? If you start attacking, right, physical, emotional, spiritual, if you threaten my micro community, what is the right thing for me to do? I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to cancel you. You are a threat. You are a danger. You are not welcome here. That's what cancel culture really is. So from their perspective, young people do not cancel anyone. Those people have canceled themselves by forfeiting the right to be tolerated. That by threatening your safety and the safety of the people who you love and care about, they have given up their rights to be tolerated because they've made themselves a threat. And that's what's happening with cancel culture. So when you have young people who are going through stuff and you as a Christian want to speak into that, but what you say feels threatening to them, and now they respond and say, you can't say that, or you need to call me this, or you need to use these pronouns, or right, the whole host of examples, you need to do this, or I can't talk to you anymore. That's because they feel like you are a threat to their micro community, and they're trying to protect themselves and others from invasion, basically. So, a few examples, and then I want to take some questions, and then we'll kind of walk through those three pillars with a kind of a Christian evaluation. So, a few examples. Who is this? J.K. Rowling, right? So, author of Harry Potter. She's kind of a big deal. Whatever you think of Harry Potter or not, highly influential. Survivor of sexual abuse. And she has become probably the most well-known advocate for keeping trans men out of women's prisons in the UK, saying, why would we allow trans men into women prisons to rape and abuse these women who are in prison? Like, we have women in prison getting pregnant by these trans men. Like, this doesn't make any sense. Why would we allow trans men into these women's prisons? This is insane. And she's been completely canceled. Everyone pretty much hates her. And even at Harry Potter events, Harry Potter reunions, Harry Potter conferences, she's not invited or welcome anymore for the own franchise that she invented, because she's been canceled because she's not safe to the trans community and she's shown herself to be unsafe and a bigot, basically. Another example, good old Aunt Jemima, right? Who knew that maple syrup would cause such social upheaval, but here we are. So Aunt Jemima and the woman on the label came out from the slave mammy who would work on the plantation to rear the children, cook the food, take care of the family household chores. And it became this whole big thing of people saying, is that really how we should be representing black women in our culture today? Like, what are we doing perpetuating these slave stereotypes? That's not okay, unacceptable. Social media went crazy. And now it's the Red Mill, it's Pearl Milling Company. And now they have a red windmill on the cover, on the front of their maple syrup. So, it's just these perceived threats. And the reality is the woman who's the face of Aunt Jemima, her family took great pride in her being the face of Aunt Jemima. Like, the woman who is at the center of this, her family was deeply offended and bothered and has made public petitions asking for her to be put back on the bottle to represent the black women who endured all these challenges and trials. They felt like it was a positive representation to remember what's happened. And so it's interesting in that it's not even about what's actually happening, but how are things perceived? Because in our culture, perception is reality. So if something is perceived as a threat, whether it is actually a threat or not, if you are perceived as a threat, then you're a threat and you have forfeited your right to be tolerated. And that's where that is. So questions, comments, observations, without venom, right? Or harshness, any comments or questions or observations about how young people today are approaching these things, and then we'll go through it and talk through what scripture has to say in both positive and correction. But comments, questions so far about these three statements? Yeah.
There seems to be a chasm between some of that and the total opposite of that in the young people. There's not a middle ground. There's, and I thought maybe you could maybe mention some of that. We've seen, I'm not going to get into politics, but we see a side of the previous generation.
Yeah.
The Gen X's maybe.
Yeah.
I've seen those in the 20s and 30s that actually are fully rejecting some of this very strongly. And I see like two sides of this, but I don't see any blend between that and the middle ground.
Yeah. So what's your name?
Rick.
That's a really good observation. So Rick is saying how he's seen, we tend to go to extremes and there's very, very little middle ground today.
Even in their youth.
Yeah. Oh, no, absolutely.
In my field, I played with clackers and drove in the back of pickup trucks.
Mm-hmm.
And this whole extra safety thing, it's like, yeah, whatever. But we breathe that in our children in, I know it's for their own good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so it is, I can't speak to the, you can't climb trees and this and that, because that's a bigger, in a strange way, a bigger thing. So happening socially. But even like politically, and religiously, I forget who it was, some author, talked about the loss of the squishy middle. And what we've seen in religion is, think about like a tube of toothpaste. People just squeeze the middle and everyone has gone, either full-blown, like, atheist, agnostic, universalism, everyone's all good, or you have people who are, like, very hardcore Christian or Muslim, or, like, the people who are kind of like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I don't want to overdo it type of, you don't hear that as much as you used to. Like, the casual Christian is much rarer today, because even being a casual Christian will cost you something socially. So you either choose, am I actually going to follow Christ or not? And in a culture where, I mean, I know Twitter's basically dead now, but for a long time, Twitter was hugely influential. When you can only communicate in 140 or 280 characters, there's not much room for nuance. And so people have started making their statements and opinions about God, religion, gender, sexuality, politics, you name it. And it's like, there's no room for nuance in our discussions anymore. It's like, yeah, tell me what you think. So having a conversation about something where there's disagreement has become much more difficult, because people are impatient and want to get to the point. Do you agree with me or do you disagree with me? Well, I mean, I think there are some things that you have to... Well, no. Do you agree or do you disagree? How do you have meaningful dialogue when it's either, do you agree with me or do you disagree? And those are the only options. Yeah, it might. I think some of it might come up from that tribal mentality of like, my micro community, are you in or are you out? Do you support or do you not? I think it probably runs deeper than that too. I think that's part of it. But my hunch is it probably, this type of thinking is also what drove them to the micro community. So like, why do I feel the need to identify myself with this small group of people or this group of people who feel like cast outs, like what gets you to that place? And that's over my head. But my hunch is that, yeah, the lack of nuance feeds in there somehow. But I haven't figured that one out yet. Yeah. I'm sorry, can you speak up a little louder?
Do you have suggestions
for having
conversations that aren't so obviously avoidant of the things that people are looking for, people are expecting to have conversations about?
Yeah.
Talking about gender identity or politics, or, you know, some of the more
Yeah. That is a great segue. So here's how I like to talk about tolerance with youth. I like to reclaim, I'm trying to reclaim tolerance, because if everyone is right, then there's nothing to tolerate. I mean, tolerance assumes disagreement, does it not? So if there's no disagreement and if there's no real difference, then there's no need for tolerance. So if our only differences seem to be different, but they're not really, then we're actually undermining the very need for tolerance itself. And when we say, okay, so what should tolerance be? One of the common answers I get from that is, well, tolerance is putting up with people who are different from you. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want my non-Christian friends to put up with me. Do you just want to be put up with? I guess I'll put up with you. Thanks, friend. Right? We want to be respected. We want to be loved. We want to be honored. We want to be seen, and cared for, and valued. And so I love to talk with youth about how tolerance really means respect despite disagreement. It's an easy three-word definition that any of us can remember. So when we're talking with youth and we're talking with people who have this you do you definition of tolerance, we can say, well, you know, I think tolerance means respect despite disagreement. So there's still a disagreement here. There's still a very real difference. But let's cover that difference with respect that acknowledges the difference, that acknowledges the disagreement. So I still think that I'm right, and you still think that you're right. And that's okay. So you can still try to persuade me, and I'm still going to try to persuade you. But let's respect one another and really listen to each other. Do I listen to people who I disagree with in order to find ways to prove them wrong? Or do I listen to people I disagree with in order to really understand them, to appreciate and respect why do they believe what they believe? Why are they doing what they're doing? Am I willing to get my hands dirty to respect and appreciate and love and understand the people who are combative and argumentative? And the hard one, there's lots of hard things about this. It's really hard for you to take that posture while the other person doesn't. And there are just some ways that, like, this needs for it to really work. It needs to become a mutual respect despite disagreement. But it probably starts off with you embracing this posture over the long haul so that you can build this trust, so you can build this respect, so that you can have meaningful conversations about things. Some people talk about tolerance like it's a dirty word or like it's an unchristian compromise. But here's what Jesus had to say. He said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may become the children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" So Jesus tells us to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. If we only love those who love us, how are we any different? So Christian tolerance looks like loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. I think that's a good way for us to approach that with youth. One of the positive things about tolerance, so this is different from Gen X, my generation, and millennials, who were super like skeptical, and we didn't really want to talk about religion, and we didn't want to talk about Jesus or Christian. Like, teenagers are fine with talking about religion because it's all good, right? Like, I live in Massachusetts. My kids go to public schools. My daughter literally does not have a single Christian friend in her school. My son has two. One of them became a Christian because he started bringing her to youth group. They've never really felt persecuted in their school. They feel different. People know that they're Christians. People know their dad is a pastor. There's hard conversations that they have, but the tolerance does actually work in some ways in our favor in gospel conversations with young people, because they will actually honor and listen to what you have to say in ways that other generations might kind of just be like, psh, whatever. So that is a positive aspect of tolerance with young people. In terms of safety, right? Safety is the New American Dream. The gospel is not just a good idea. And it's easy for us in church to talk about the gospel like it's a good idea. It's this system of belief or these set of theological principles that we need to affirm and agree to. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Are we following Jesus? What did Jesus do? Not to be overly cliche and cheesy about that, but what did he do, right? Jesus lived a risky life. Jesus called his disciples into risk. Do we actually walk by faith and not by sight? Parents, do you want your children to be people of faith, or do you want them to be safe? Do you want your kids to actually talk about their faith with their friends, even if there is a social cost to that? Even if it does mean that they might not make the basketball team, or if there is a cost to your faith, will you pay it? And are you willing for your kids to pay it too? Now, that I know that gets complicated and messy, and we need to be careful and discerning. We don't want to force our kids into situations to be like, have faith. But like, they're not actually having faith. And now you're putting them in a situation where they don't actually have faith yet because they're kids, but they're receiving the hard part of things. Like, it gets complicated, right? So grace, okay? But do we call our kids and our youth and our young adults to trust God? Or do we just tell them to believe in him? And are we trusting God? Or do we look back on our glory days years ago, decades ago even, and say, oh, remember what God did? Well, God probably did stuff because you took some risks. There was some risk involved. And have you gotten so comfortable that your risk for Jesus days are in the past? Like, what are we modeling for young people to see? One of my favorite quotes is by the missionary Hudson Taylor, who said, if there is no element of risk in our exploits for God, then there is no need for faith. I love that quote. I kind of hate that quote, to be honest, but I love that quote. Like, if there is no element of risk in what we do for God, then there's no need for faith. Are we living by faithless faith? Because we don't really need God to show up. We can do everything that we're doing for Jesus on our own power, whether or not he comes through. So we want to call kids to live according to faith. And finally, is forgiveness and reconciliation in cancel culture. How do you reconcile with people who have hurt and offended you? When that person texts you or calls you, do your kids hear you go, nope, not responding to that one, nope, not answering that phone call? do they hear you talking to people on the phone very differently from the way they hear you talking about that same person before or after the phone call? Right? Are we agents of reconciliation? Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Are we peacemakers? Do we know how to forgive, how to receive forgiveness, how to admit and confess our sin, and to call it sin? Or do we kind of just like whitewash over things and pretend that stuff didn't actually happen or be polite? And so what would it look like for us to help our kids learn how to forgive and reconcile, for us to help our youth learn what it means to be biblical peacemakers in their schools, in our community, with their friends, to not be bitter, to not be grudge holders. And so, yeah, a lot of that can get messy because forgive and forget isn't really biblical advice. But we do need to be people who forgive as the Lord forgave us. And if we are not willing to forgive others, then are we really saying and are we modeling for our kids that what was done to us is worse than anything we have done to God? And so what does that look like? What does that mean? And so when we're talking about courageous faith for Gen Z, and how do we have these conversations, a lot of it does have to do with what are we modeling? And I don't want to say this in a way that's like, do better, be better Christians. But if we are gospel people, that will trickle itself down into our relationships, into our conversations. It can be hard. The difference between a sinner and a hypocrite is that a sinner admits that they're a sinner. A hypocrite just pretends to be a saint all the time. And so the church is a hospital for sinners. I mean, it's kind of mandatory for calling yourself a Christian, right? You cannot be a Christian who denies that you're a sinner and that you sin. So why are we so reluctant to confess our sin to each other, to our kids, to our grandkids, to our friends, to ourselves, to the Lord? I just think this can be a helpful framework for as you're talking with younger people, as you're trying to make sense of what's happening in the religious landscape, kind of in our country. I've actually led this workshop in a few churches in England a couple months ago, and they were all like, "Yeah, we're seeing the same exact thing." So it just seems like this is something that is happening. And so how do we respond with Christian love that loves our enemies and with genuine faith that takes risks and celebrates when God shows up and really gives him the glory? And are we people who practice confession and who are generous in giving grace and forgiveness to others? I think these three things will really go a long way in our ministry of evangelism and discipleship with the next generation. So took longer to talk. So I'm just going to close in prayer, and I'll stay up if anyone wants to chat afterwards. So, all right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for your grace towards us. Thank you for the young people that you have given us to know, to love, to care for, to minister to. Father, would you help us to be faithful gospel people, that we would believe you, not just believe in you, that we would trust you, that we would follow Jesus in all things. And when we sin, Lord, help us to be quick in confession, quick in repentance. Lord, help us to know how to lead our children, our youth, our young adults into lifelong saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, there's hard conversations involved, really challenging, nuanced ones. Father, would you give wisdom so that we would know what questions to ask, so that we would know what answers to give, so we would know when to answer, when to be silent, when just to give a hug. Father, help us to be living embodiments of your personal care and affection for our young people and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this in your grace. Amen.